Well, after Rusty asked me whether I would speak this evening, I was in two minds about what I would talk about. I had two completely different subjects I was thinking about. But after prayerful consideration, thankfully, I was only in one mind about it. I've been looking at a topic that I considered and actually spoke about a long time ago, 20 years ago or so, I should think. But I feel it includes some very important issues and that I should speak on this subject again. Now, I did something which which I've never done before. Yeah, I had the audacity, perhaps I should say the cheek. I had the cheek to ask the folk here for a second week. Yeah, after I'd prayerfully considered what I wanted to speak about, I felt I had too much material for one session. Perhaps especially as this is an evening session and we've probably all had a busy day zooming all over the world. We ourselves have been to Stockwell and Jamaica and Martlesham before coming here to Lowestoft. And I think some of you are off afterwards to Nova Scotia to see Brian Reynolds. So, a busy day. So I won't go on for too long, I hope. Now, I could have said all that I want to say in one chunk. I find it difficult on this not to go over time. And I do think it's difficult to concentrate for so long. So knowing how gracious you folk at Lowestoft are, I asked for a second slot. And so I'm going to split this into two shorter messages. Lord willing, we'll continue next week. And that gives me a little bit of extra time. So I'm going to start with a few preliminaries, sort of setting out a context. We all like to encourage one another, don't we? We like to be encouraged. So we enjoy reminding each other of positive truths, and so we should. The scriptures tell us to encourage one another. And this is particularly so because we live in a world that's hostile to God, it's hostile to our Saviour. And of course, living in this world does give us sadness, grief, tears. Now, when we read the scriptures, we find that there are those who shed tears. Godly people who shed tears. Yeah, what have they got to weep about? Should we be weeping about similar issues? And I'd like us to attempt to address this. Now, we British men with our stiff upper lips aren't brought up to shed tears. And we don't think that crying is appropriate, do we? But the issue I want us to consider is not whether we actually shed tears, but whether we feel the grief that to some would bring tears. Do we grieve under those circumstances? What does cause us real sadness? Now, this is how I intend dealing with the subject. We find that there are many times when weeping or wailing are mentioned in the scriptures. And you may feel that the distinction that I'm about to make is artificial, but I'm going to restrict our attention just to those times when the word tears is used. In fact, when the Greek word for tears is actually used, and leave aside those times when we're told there was weeping. Now, I'm doing this because I think the subject will become unmanageable if I were to include weeping references, even though we are splitting this into two talks. And also because what I want to say is, I think, adequately covered by our looking simply at the use in the New Testament of those times when the scriptures specifically say that tears were shed. Now, I hope you're with me. Okay? Now, as implied, or stated perhaps, we'll restrict ourselves to what is said in the New Testament. Although there are tears in the Old Testament too, they're also worthy of study. Now, given that I've got time to split this message into two, I'll just mention some of the Old Testament tears in passing. Job in chapter 16 said, "My eyes pour out tears to God." It's hardly surprising that he was weeping given his situation. David in some of the Psalms, for example, Psalm 56, when the Philistines captured him in Gath, he writes, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" The Lord God saw and understood his sufferings. In Psalm 42, the sons of Korah, feeling forgotten by God and thirsting for him, say, "My tears have been my food day and night," while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" Hezekiah shed tears when he was ill and was told he would die. And there's certainly a selfish aspect to that. Jeremiah, sometimes called the weeping prophet, in Lamentations 2, he writes, "My eyes fail with tears," as he sees the terrible things that happened to Jerusalem and his own people, God's earthly people, suffering judgment because of their rebellion against God when the Babylonians came and ravaged Jerusalem, slaughtered many, and took many captive. One more example, Esther. Esther implored the king with tears to counteract Haman's decree for the destruction of the Jews. They all shed tears. But as I said, we'll restrict our tears to the New Testament. Now, I wonder how many references you can think of. Please think about it for a moment. It's a good general principle, isn't it, that if we think about something, we're more likely to remember it. How many New Testament tears can you think of? Well, we'll look at those occasions when the Greek word for tears is used. Additionally, there's one occasion when the word wept appears in our translations, but it's not the usual Greek word for wept or weeping. Essentially, it's the same word as for tears. It comes from the same stem anyway. It literally means to shed tears. So I'm including that as well. In the other times that weeping is mentioned, the original Greek word is different, so I'm omitting them. So I'm restricting my subject to when the word tears is mentioned. Tears themselves are mentioned. Now, please don't think that in saying this, that I'm pretending that I know New Testament Greek. Sadly, I don't. I wish I did, but I don't. Now, I just use a good concordance plus the suitable word studies. Now, of course, as we look at these scriptures, I'm going to say why I think tears were shed. This is where I intend that we'll learn lessons for ourselves. It is possible that you may not agree with me in every case, but I'm sure that you'll be gracious enough at least to consider my comments on these tearful occasions. Okay? Well, I'm going to split this into four main sections. Okay? Firstly, tears over personal issues. Secondly, tears over external issues. Now, it may be difficult to actually draw a distinction between these sometimes, but I think it's helpful to make this split. Thirdly, the tears of the Lord Jesus. And fourthly, the future for tears. Okay? There are, in fact, 12 references. Two of them go together, the same occasion. So I'm treating this essentially as 11 mentions. So over these 2 weeks, I'd like us to look at all of them. Now, so I'm going to start with what I'm calling tears over personal issues. Now, although we're talking about tears in the New Testament, our first reference is actually to an Old Testament incident, an incident that is related to us in the New. Now, as I'm sure we all know, Hebrews 11 gives us a great description of many Old Testament saints who had faith, examples to us. But the Old Testament man who shed tears is in the next chapter, Hebrews 12. And he's most definitely not one of these faithful ones. In fact, he provides a warning, an example, I suppose, but a negative example to these Hebrew Christians and to us. So let's turn then to Hebrews 12. So I'm going to read Hebrews 12 from verses 14 to 17. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, I'm sure that most of us will be very familiar with the account of Esau in the scriptures. We read about him in the book of Genesis. But to remind any who might feel a little hazy about him, we'll start with Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, had twin boys, Esau and Jacob, twins. But Esau was the elder, Jacob was the younger. Yeah. That's what happens when they're twins, yeah. One's older than the other. And that's important here. And it really got to Jacob that although he and Esau were born within a few minutes of each other, he, Jacob, was younger. Now, in those days, there were great privileges associated with being born first, if you're a boy, that is, with being the eldest son. It was what was known as a birthright. You became head of the family. And at this time, the head of the family exercised priestly rights. He represented the family to God. And that was a privilege. But in their case, there was also, and far more importantly, God's promises made to their grandfather, Abraham, to bless all peoples on earth through him. Now that had a future wonderful fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, as of course we know. The line of blessing would be expected to go through the firstborn. And I'm quite sure that Esau and Jacob knew of these promises. And Jacob had missed out for just a few minutes, and it rankled with him, it really did, yeah? So they grew up. Esau liked being out and about, he enjoyed hunting game, whereas Jacob preferred being quietly at home. One day Jacob was cooking up some stew when Esau came in from a hunting session. He was absolutely famished. "Give me some of that stew quickly, I'm starving," he said to Jacob. Well, Jacob had an eye for the main chance. "I'll give you some stew in exchange for the birthright," he said. And Esau was willing to accept the deal. The birthright meant so little to him. A bowl of stew was far more important. And Jacob, he wanted the birthright. And Esau was willing to give it up. Such a cavalier way. Now, Esau must have known of God's promise of blessing made through Abraham. I'm sure that Esau would have heard his parents talk of it and talk of their experiences with God. And up until his mid-teens, Esau could have heard his grandfather, Abraham, speak of his many amazing experiences with God and what God had said to him. But was Esau bothered? Those old folk can have their religion if they like, but it's not for me. Now, Jacob was interested. He was bothered. He saw those privileges associated with being the firstborn, and he'd miss out until now. So we see Esau's character here. My translation says he was a profane person. I think it's helpful for us to understand this. The word doesn't really mean profane as it would normally be used in English today. Yeah, we think of a profane person as someone who speaks blasphemously. Yeah. That's not the meaning of the word used. Profane isn't an ideal translation into today's English. The Greek word used here has a much wider meaning. One lexicon says it means that which lacks all relationship or affinity to God. We find in some other translations the word godless, which perhaps gets the thought over better. Esau was godless. He had no feeling for God, no understanding of God. God just didn't mean anything to him. And that explains his behavior. He counted the birthright and its privileges of so little importance, he sold it just for a meal, just a bowl of stew. And when he realized that he missed out on the blessing, because Isaac had given it to his brother Jacob, he decided he wanted it after all. That was too late. He'd made his decision. He found no place for repentance, my translation says. And I think this is easy to misunderstand. The Greek word translated repentance simply means change of mind, change of mind. And what this verse says, I think, is he found no place for Isaac, or ultimately God, to change his mind about the blessing. He, Esau, had changed his mind. Now he wanted the blessings of birthright, but God hadn't changed his mind. It was too late. Isaac had given it to Jacob. Esau had made his decision and he'd lost out. He shed tears. Very sad. He'd sinned greatly. He'd treated God with contempt. He'd considered spiritual privileges as worthless. These were not tears over his sins. They were not tears of personal repentance. They were tears over his loss. With the loss of the birthright, he lost the blessing too. And perhaps the warning of Esau's tears is this: if we treat God and his affairs as though they have no importance to us, yeah, then we lose out so much. And surely we see the prevailing attitude of the world today, at least the Western world, not to take spiritual issues seriously, to treat eternal matters lightly, to view the things of God as irrelevant, to consider the things of God as having no importance at all. That's the terrible attitude of the world we live in here in the 21st century. At least in other ages, spiritual matters seem to have been taken seriously, even by the many who seem to have been in error. But the people today here in Britain are, in general, it seems to me, like Esau, completely uncaring about God. Okay, so that's my first example. Now let's move on to the second example. And this comes from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'll read the whole account. Luke 7, verse 36 through to 48. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to, as Lord Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he spoke to him saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. So here we have a woman who was well known. She had a reputation. She was known as a sinner. Presumably she was a prostitute. Her behavior was overt. There was nothing secret about it. It was completely contrary to God's ways. She knew the religious leaders and she knew their condemnation of her behavior, but that made no difference to her. Then she met the Lord Jesus. She saw one who was completely different. He had a completely different attitude. He was a man who proclaimed God's word and kept it, and whose behavior and attitude were so very, very different from the religious orthodoxy of the day. How did the religious leaders behave towards her? Well, that comes through clearly. Yeah, we think she's worthless. Really, she's scum. We'll certainly not associate with her in any way. She's much too bad. How different is the attitude of our Lord Jesus? He spent time with tax collectors and sinners. He ate with them. He talked to them. He listened to them. He had a reputation as being their friend. Now, of course, he doesn't condone their sinful behavior, not in any way at all. But he doesn't stand aloof from them. He shows them God's love. And many, it would seem, were receptive. And so she comes to the Lord Jesus. His attitude, his care, his love, his words had touched her heart. Of course, the Lord knew what the woman had done. And he knew more than that. He knew her heart. The woman recognized her sins and had real, genuine sorrow for what she'd done. And the Pharisees could think they'd be righteous and would publicly condemn her, but that didn't take her out of the mire of her life. It didn't take her out of her degradation. Only the beautiful ways and love of the Lord Jesus could bring her to see the horror of her sins and take her to repentance, with tears and with deep gratitude to the Lord. She wept tears. Now, I'm going to give these tears a wide interpretation, if you like. I think that at least partly these were tears of repentance, or we could say that she previously repented, perhaps tears of remembrance of her sins. I suggest she wept tears because she had come to some realization of how that holy man, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, how he felt about her sins. Her tears were so different from Esau's. He grieved for himself and his loss. She grieved, I believe, for the hurt her behavior caused God and that perfect man who told her about God. The Lord himself mentions her tears in verse 44 as well, when talking to the Pharisee. Now, this woman had heard the Lord Jesus. She'd listened to him. Not just heard him, she'd listened to him. She'd understood what he'd said. And she'd understood what he said. She put her trust in him. I think this woman understood that her sins were forgiven. And I suggest that these tears were not only tears of grief for her behavior, but were also tears of joy and thankfulness because her sins had been forgiven. The Lord tells her later, right at the end, verse 48, that her sins are forgiven. But I myself think that she understood that already, and that the Lord Jesus said this as reassurance to her. but also perhaps mainly for his host and for the guests to note. Now, I don't know you all, so I may be speaking to some who haven't come to the Saviour, who haven't come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Remember, it doesn't matter what anyone else may think. We're dealing here with the truth. And God is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin in any form. It's abhorrent to him. Think of how much he loved you when he gave his son for you. Think of how much the Lord Jesus, God the Son, loved you when he went through the terrible, terrible sufferings of crucifixion and of taking our sins instead of us when God forsook him. That's how much sin means to God. And are we really sorry for our sins? This woman was, and showed it with the tears. But then there's joy. There's joy when we know our sins are forgiven and that God has wiped them away. He sees them no more. Isn't that wonderful? David writes in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now that's an infinite distance. I'm suggesting this woman's tears were partly tears of joy and gratitude. Now, perhaps it's easy to think that the lessons of this incident don't really apply to us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, but surely we all need to examine ourselves. The Lord calls for holiness in our personal behaviour. Sin's abhorrent to him. Our sins are forgiven, but my and your personal behaviour and attitudes are vital to the maintenance of an ongoing day-to-day relationship with the Saviour. Okay, so let's move on. So this will be my third mention of tears. Now, this is not actually found in every translation, okay? The New King James, which I use for normal reading, and Darby's translation, which I use for study, both have tears in this next passage. Many other translators think the expression "with tears" was not in the original manuscript. Now, I don't have the knowledge to form a judgment on this, and I'm not going to pretend that I do. But we'll use the passage as though it is there. After that amazing incident when Peter, James, and John saw the Lord in his glory, transfigured before them, they came down from the mountain to a sad scene. A man had approached the other disciples and asked them to free his son from a demon. The disciples had failed, okay? Arguments then ensued with the scribes, and while this was going on, Jesus appeared. So we'll read the account of this incident. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 27. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." I notice that the Lord asks the scribes what's going on, not the disciples. Perhaps the disciples were too busy arguing and trying to justify themselves. I don't know if there's any significance in this, but this is interesting. So the father explains the situation to the Lord Jesus, who asks for the son to be brought to him. And the Lord says to the father, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And the father cried out with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Perhaps this is a concise way of saying, "I do believe in you, but there are also doubts. Please take those doubts away." He cried out with tears. I don't think this was tears for his son. I think it was his grief at the recognition on his part of the weakness of his faith. That speaks to me, does it to you? We're told to cast our anxieties, our worries on the Lord. And I find that sometimes I try to do this and then go away and continue to worry. Now, when we experience that, let's pray with our man here. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So we've seen three instances where I'd say that tears were shed over personal matters. Esau regretted what he's lost. There was only sorrow for him because he did not repent. The repentant woman recognized the horror of her sins and also had joy and thankfulness to the Lord Jesus for their forgiveness. And thirdly, we have the father who realized the weakness of his faith. Now, moving on, we'll consider what I'll call tears over external matters. Yeah, here's the first. Ephesus was a very important city. It was the leading city of the Roman province of Asia. Paul visited Ephesus on the way back to Jerusalem from his second missionary journey. We find that in Acts chapter 18. That seems to have been his first visit there. The Holy Spirit had forbidden him to go there on the way out, we're told. He's now on the way back. Yeah. He was sent first to Greece. That's Macedonia and Achaia. But he got to Ephesus on the way back. He went to the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to spend more time with them. And as he departed, he promised to return if it were possible. He left Aquila and Priscilla with them. And they, with the help of Apollos, continued the work at Ephesus. Now, a couple of years later, in what is known as his third missionary journey, Paul returned and actually spent 3 years at Ephesus with a mixture of encouragements and opposition. And after those 3 years, he then left them and moved on to Macedonia. Now, where he refers to his tears, which we'll read in a moment, yeah? He's been in Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. He's returned to Macedonia, North Greece, then into the province of Asia, stopping off at Troas, where, do you remember, Eutychus fell out of the window. Yeah, you read that in Acts 20. Okay, he's now on his way to Jerusalem. He had a schedule. He wished to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. His ship was sailing close to Ephesus, but he decided not to stop there. He thought he'd never make it to Jerusalem in time. Instead, he decided to drop in at Miletus, which was a place some 20 or so miles further down the coast. And he sent for the elders of the assembly at Ephesus to come to him so he could say goodbye and give them warnings. Okay, so let's read a little bit here. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'll just read four verses. So starting at verse 17, five verses we'll read. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials that happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So here he refers to Asia. That's the province of Asia, not to be confused with the continent of the same name, or with Asia Minor. Yeah, the province of Asia was actually just a small part of Asia Minor. It was the Roman province that had Ephesus as its leading city. He tells them about his tears. He tells them how, while he was among them, he served the Lord with tears. He mentions many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, can we imagine not only the difficulties, but the sadness too, that came to Paul because of the persecution, trials, and the difficulties of the way? Now, I get the feeling that the sadness, the tears, were not shed actually mainly on his own behalf, but because he could see the effect of what was happening, the effect of persecution on those whom he loved. Persecution leads to great hardship, break up of families, tearing up of relationships, loss of liberty and employment, physical suffering, violent death even. Paul loved the believers. It caused him great grief to see what they went through because of the persecution of those who trusted in the Lord Jesus. Paul loved these people. He loved those who were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul felt it deeply when they suffered. He expresses this when writing about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 says, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with him." Now, is that our experience? It was Paul's. The suffering and pain of those he loved greatly affected him. If they suffered, he suffered. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when listing the persecutions and sufferings he'd gone through as a servant of Christ, he says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the church, for all the churches, who's weak and I'm not weak, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation." Paul really cared for these believers. Now, of course, there are many Christians we don't know personally, and we can't know the persecutions and sufferings of many. But we can and should pray for them with the knowledge that we do have. And at the very least, the welfare of those we do know about should be a real concern for us. He also refers to tears later on in this message. And that's my number five. Okay. So let's start at verse 25. So this is Acts chapter 20, verse 25. He writes this, or he says this, "And indeed, now I know that you all," so he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus again, "and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He never stopped warning them, night and day, with tears. He knew the savage wolves, that's the phrase he uses, that would arise among them, not sparing the flock. He knew that there'll be those who would distort the truth, split the assembly, and that these people would arise from their own number. People he knew and loved. Paul knew the terrible damage that would be done to the testimony. He knew the dishonor that this would bring to the Lord's name. He knew the effect on the lives of individuals he loved. He had a care for the Lord's honor, and he had a care. He had a heart for these people. He loved them deeply. What would happen to their spiritual welfare really was much more important than what would happen to their physical welfare. The spiritual welfare, their relationship with the Lord, this was something that affected him and affected him deeply. He cared. He really did care. And what would happen to the unity of the church? That would be destroyed, bringing such dishonor to the Lord. And he never stopped warning them. Night and day, he says, for 3 years. With tears. So here Paul is concerned for their spiritual welfare. I think the tears that we saw earlier in verse 19 were over their physical and mental suffering. Here it's tears over the spiritual disasters that he knew would befall them. Now, what about us? How much do I care for my fellow believers' spiritual state? Really care? Do we have the same sort of care that Paul shows in his tears? How much do I care for him? When the flock is scattered and some distort the truth and others are led astray, how much do we really care? Paul shed tears. He cared. He really, really cared for all the believers. You know, someone leaves the assembly. How lightly do we take it? Do we see it as a tragedy? Do we follow them up? Well, if they go to another Bible-believing Christian group, that isn't so bad. But there are those who withdraw from any fellowship at all. They no longer meet with Christians. Does that bother us? Do we examine ourselves before the Lord and ask whether we have any responsibility for this? Is my attitude, my behaviour, our traditions, are there things about us and what we do that drive some away? Let's just repeat what Paul writes about his attitude that we read from 2 Corinthians. He writes, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? That's 2 Corinthians 11, that's 28. Well, I'm going to leave this now, and God willing, we'll continue next week. So we've seen three examples of personal tears. Esau shedding tears over what he'd missed. The sinful woman shedding tears of repentance, and also, I think, of joy and gratitude for the forgiveness of her sins. And then we have the man who recognized the weakness of his faith. And then we have two examples where Paul shed tears for his fellow believers. Firstly, I think of their suffering from persecution, and secondly, over their spiritual welfare, as he knew the terrible damage that Satan would wreak in the church through false teachers and divisive people. So next time, the Lord willing, we'll see a couple of other examples of tears brought on by external circumstances. Then we'll consider the tears of the Lord Jesus. And finally, we'll see whether there's a future for tears. Now, the last example we just looked at seems a rather negative point on which to leave this, but it is realistic. There are these difficulties, but we do have a Saviour who sustains us through all the difficulties we face and is there to support and encourage us. And as Paul Gardner reminded us in our local ministry meeting this morning, the Lord said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's his promise to us. Now, if we come back next week, God willing, we'll end on a very positive note.